First John chapter 5. If you keep up listening to me this morning, I think we'll finish this book out here this morning. But First John chapter 5, I have enjoyed my study personally of this book. I've also enjoyed bringing some of the things that the Lord has placed in my heart as we've studied down through here. But as I've emphasized chapter 5 here, two words come to my mind as an emphasis: assurance and confidence. So John has been emphasizing as he concludes this book here, assurance and confidence before God. And as right at the start here, as we look at the ending of this chapter, we see the assurance of salvation. Now, I'm not sure that anybody here necessarily, I may be wrong, but I'm not sure anybody here presently doubts or struggles with the assurance of their salvation. But I really believe that we need to be ready with Scripture to help people who are, especially new Christians, maybe that have a past that they're struggling with. Maybe they're even struggling with some areas in their lives. But I want you to think about this, that as I've already emphasized, we need to be careful of giving somebody a false assurance of salvation if there's nothing, there's no evidence in their lives. The Bible talks about, by their fruits ye shall know them. So if there's no evidence in your life that there's a desire to serve and please the Lord, then don't give somebody a false assurance of salvation. John, throughout this book, never once says, you know, because you made a profession of faith, then you know that's not what he says. He says, here's some evidences so that you know that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have salvation. So again, we're going to see two things here, the security of our salvation and the assurance of our salvation here this morning. Notice verses 10 and following, just by way of introduction. It says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. I remember clear back in Awana days as a child, these three verses right here were verses that we had to learn. This is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So first of all, you notice here, he emphasizes as far as this assurance of salvation, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now, again, this could be very possibly the witness of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling within us, testifies to our heart, yes, you are believed. You are a believer. You are a child of God. So again, we see here this witness within ourselves. But notice it goes on to say, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Now, I talked about this last week. John emphasizes this in this last chapter here. When a person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saying to God that he is a liar. Now, that's a very strong terminology here. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Because, notice, now he clarifies, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Because again, we've seen in the Gospels, God the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But nobody wanted to believe the record. Many, I should say, did not want to believe the record that God the Father had made of his Son. So to not believe in Jesus Christ accuses God of being a liar. So if somebody is working for their salvation, they're calling God a liar. You know, no, God, I know you sent Jesus to die on the cross. In fact, a Catholic will worship a crucifix. It's a portrayal of Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. But they're accusing God of being a liar because they're working for their salvation. They're trusting in a sacrament, seven sacraments in order to get them salvation. If somebody's trusting in baptism, they're calling God a liar because they're saying that believing in Jesus Christ is not enough, even though God the Father has said it is enough. So again, we see here this assurance of salvation. This assurance is based on the record that God has given of his Son. This is the record. The word record here speaks of a testimony or a witness. This is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus himself says, I am the way, not a way. I am the only way. I am the truth, the life. No man. You know, unless you haven't heard about me. No, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what Jesus said. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. That's the record that God the Father gave of His Son. And you notice here, it's eternal life, not probationary life. You know, there's some people who struggle with their salvation. They think, well, I keep sinning. That's what John said would happen. When you sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But we're going to see here the constant sin, the desire to sin, the ongoing sin, nothing ever changes type of sin, is the problem. But this, you think about a record in a court of law. This is the testimony, the witness that God the Father made of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a couple passages in John. Again, we're looking at John a little bit because, of course, it's the same human writer writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice John chapter 1, verse 32. As we think about this record here, it's very interesting. It's a word that John used several places in the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bare record, he gave a testimony or witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. So this was at the baptism of Jesus. As he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, it came upon Jesus. That was supposed to be an outward visual understanding for John the Baptist that he was baptizing the right person. He was baptizing the Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. All right, so who sent John to baptize? Was it his Father? Obviously, this is a reference here to God the Father. God himself sent John to baptize. It was not the Jews, because they were trying to figure out why he was baptizing. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see. So God himself says, so that you know who it is that you're supposed to baptize, or who it is that's coming to be Savior, I should say, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, so that you know that you have the right person. I'm going to give you a visual evidence here. God himself says to John the Baptist, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, notice here, and bear record that this is the Son of God. So see here, God the Father gives a record, but he also is given a record by way of John the Baptist. Notice also John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Now, in this passage here, we see that the Pharisees accused Jesus of not having his record right. So they're accusing him of lying. Verse 12, to give us the context here, it says, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. So he just said that I am the light of the world. Now obviously he's claiming to be someone more than just a mere man. Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. They refused to accept his testimony of himself. Notice what Jesus says here in response, in answer. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. So again, you see here that this record is mentioned throughout Scripture. So this is a testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. Now back in 1 John 5, it says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Notice, very simple. It's the haves and the have-nots. Well, what religion are you? That doesn't matter. All of the religions of the world are summarized in this one statement, the have-nots. Well, you think you're an exclusive religion. No, I'm not an exclusive religion. I am not part of an exclusive religion. We're talking about those who have a relationship and those who do not. It's the haves and the have-nots. It boils down very simply to he that hath the Son, hath life. By the way, hath is in the present tense, not future tense. Yeah. In other words, I have it right now. In fact, if somebody waits until the end of their life to make sure, it's too late. You think about the assurance of salvation. Do you understand that even Muhammad did not think that he was sure about going to heaven? Well, I know based on what the Bible says where he's at today. Even Muhammad was not sure. Muhammad had no assurance of salvation. He had no assurance of heaven. You see, there's only one way we can have that, and that's through a relationship, a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the haves and the have-nots. Notice it says, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. There's no eternal life. John 3:36 in the context of John 3:16. I often emphasize that. Why? Because we like to talk about the love of God, but we skip over the wrath of God. It's a both and in the same chapter. In the same conversation, by the way. John 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Boy, that sounds like the first part of verse 12 there, doesn't it? And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Boy, that sounds like the last part of verse 12. But then there's a statement that is also made. But the wrath of God abideth on him. The person who has not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ already has God's wrath on him. It's not just in the future in the lake of fire. Already, because they don't have the grace and the mercy of God work in their lives, they already have the wrath of God abiding on them. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Here's his purpose for writing 1 John. He's summarizing these things here at the end of this first epistle. These things have I written unto you that believes. Notice the recipients of 1 John are believers. Notice you believe on the name of the Son of God. Here's his purpose, that ye may know, that ye may know, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Knowing, it's not just think. Do you know if you're going to heaven? Are you 100% sure? I think I'm going to heaven. That's not a very secure answer. We need more than, I think I'm going to heaven. Or hope, and not in the Bible sense, but I hope I'm going to heaven. You see, there's an element of doubt in that. You know, the Bible talks about hope. There's no doubt. Hope is a sure thing in the Bible. Well, I hope so. You need more than that, because that's not going to give you the assurance at the end of your life. Well, I don't know what's going to happen after death. The Bible tells us we can know. In fact, He wants us to know. Now, let me distinguish between the two aspects of this. First of all, the security of salvation. Security of salvation is God's act of keeping us saved. So I believe it's very important for us to understand that. You see, my salvation is based on all that Jesus Christ, all that God does. My security is based on all that God does. We're going to see this here in a moment. You see, my security of my salvation is not based on what I do. Or I would have lost it a long time ago. Back when I was saved as a child, the first time I disobeyed my parents, I would have lost it. I would hate to live my whole life doubting whether or not I have salvation. You talk to somebody who does not believe in the security of salvation. They know they're not perfect. Can you imagine living life that way? And wondering if you've done enough to keep yourself secure? But again, not one of us can honestly say, I've never, ever, ever sinned after salvation, right? Not one. So my security is not based on what I do. My security is based on what God does. Now, the assurance of salvation is my believing what God does in keeping me secure. I want you to notice some passages. Notice John chapter 6. I really believe we need to know some of these passages to help people, to encourage them. But notice it says here in John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You notice here this statement. The one who goes to the Lord Jesus for salvation will not be cast out. So that's security based on what God does. Notice John chapter 10. Very, very good verses as far as the assurance of salvation. Again, we're talking about assurance here. Our security is based on what God does. But there's times when people need the assurance of what the Bible says as far as their security. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. So right there we have to ask, am I following the Lord? Do I know the Lord's voice through His Word? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, years ago, I used to have a little Ziggy. Remember those little Ziggy characters? My parents gave me one of those, so that I'd always keep smiling. Well, so I'd use Ziggy to kind of illustrate this. Well, I don't know whatever happened to Ziggy. I lost him along the way. So you just have to imagine. We're placed in the Lord's hand, in the Father's hand. It says, in the Father's hand. Now, let me ask, is there anyone greater than God the Father? Not only that, but it also says we are placed in the Lord's hand. We have double security there. Not only that, but it says we're a part of the body of Christ. Not only that, but how big is God's hand? It says He measures the universe the span of His hand. If you're going to try to escape that, you've got to do some running. I want you to think about this. God places us securely in His hand. God is the one who keeps us secure. Notice Hebrews chapter 7. The whole key is, what are you trusting in? Who are you trusting in? Hebrews 7, verse 23. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Right, so this is talking about, of course, the Old Testament priests were not able to continue because they all died. But this man, talking about the man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, our Savior, but this man, because He continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is not dying weekly at the Mass. In fact, if that truly was happening, this tells us our salvation is in jeopardy. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, every once in a while, I'll read that verse. I think of some of these Southern Gospel groups will sing the song, "Saved to the Uttermost, I Know That I Am." If you know anything about them, they don't believe what they're singing. They believe they can lose their salvation. A lot of them are Pentecostal charismatics that don't believe in eternal security. So they're singing about "Saved to the Uttermost, I Know That I Am." No, you don't. Not based on your doctrinal beliefs. They're just singing a song to make money. Notice, He is able to save us to the uttermost. But now here's the key. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. That's what John said. Seeing ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we see here the assurance of our security in Christ. Back in 1 John, we see something else here. Confidence in prayer. But in reality, it says it's confidence in Him, not just in answers to prayer. I want to clarify that statement. Notice it says here in verse 14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, not just in answers to prayer. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. This is the confidence. When we're talking about assurance and confidence, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, there's where people like to stop reading. I can ask for a yacht. The Bible says anything. Whatsoever ye ask in my name, I'll give it to you. I have a blank check from God. My million-dollar mansion, Lord. I'm asking for your million-dollar mansion. I want that new sports car. The ones that are $50,000, $100,000. I want my $65 million jet so I can fly all over the country and around the world. I want my $1 million a year. No, that's not what the Bible says. We have to keep it in context. If you ask anything, notice, according to His will. He heareth us. That's the condition. It's according to His will. So how do we know His will? Right here. You know, the safest thing to pray is God's words. Pray God's words back to Him. That's the safest way to pray. Notice me at John 14. Again, I want for us to keep noticing several things here in John. John chapter 14, verse 13. Oh, so let's see how Jesus said it here back in the Gospels. John chapter 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, now if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you understand what that's saying. But I wonder how many people in the Word of Faith and other places pull that verse out of context and say that's a blank check from God. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, in Jesus' name I'm begging. That's not what that's saying. We're talking about praying in His name, and if I pray in His name, I'm praying according to His will. Do we really understand how serious a business it is to pray for something in Christ's name? In other words, I'm asking on your behalf, Lord. I'm asking on your behalf. That's pretty serious when you look at it that way. Notice also Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We must pray according to His will. While you're turning there, let me share with you a humorous story that I heard months ago. I wrote it down because I thought, oh, wow, this would be good. I heard about a couple that was celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. Both of them were 60 years old. An angel visits them, as we're talking about angels this afternoon, and offers them each one wish. Well, the wife says, you know, we're celebrating our 40th anniversary. You know, we're 60 years old. We've never really done this before, so I would like a trip. All expense paid trip for both of us. Boom, just like that, she got the tickets and everything she needed for the trip. Well, the husband sees that. So he takes the angel aside a little bit here and he says, I'm 60, married to a wife who's 60 years old. Yeah, I would really love to have a wife that's 30 years younger than me. Boom, just like that, he's 90 years old. You know, the thing I thought about that is you better be careful what you ask for. You better be careful what you ask for. You better make sure it's according to God's will. You know, he didn't clarify. He did not clarify. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Notice the condition again is according to His will. If it's according to His will, then He hears us. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come arrogantly. No, that's not what the Bible says. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. Notice it's still a throne of grace. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice we go before the Lord with the right spirit. Oh yeah, we can only go boldly because of what Jesus Christ has done to prepare the way. But here's, back in 1 John 5, we see the promise of answered prayer here. If we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Now, it's probably to my shame, but I don't record even a major percentage of answers to prayer. I try to remember them, but evidently George Mueller wrote down specific answers to prayer in his life. It's said that George Mueller received more than 100,000 definite answers to prayer. if you know anything about his story, I mean, the orphanages would not have any food on the tables. And he would pray and some wagon would break down and say, you know, this stuff is going to spoil. I need to get rid of it. So they drop it off at the orphanage. Those kinds of things. Millions of dollars from when I sent, you know, clear back, you know, more than 100 years ago. Millions of dollars prayed in for missions and these orphanages and so on. 100,000 definite answers to prayer. How long has it been since you thanked God for specific answers to prayer? God bless the missionaries. How do you know if God answered? How could you write down, yeah, God, unless you're asking for specific things? Notice to me, Psalm 66. Part of the reason why, and I know we did a series on prayer, but I want to be reminded here at this point here. Part of the reason why we do not see answers to prayer is because we have iniquity that we've not dealt with in our hearts. It hinders what God is able to do. It says here in verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That does not say that I know that I've sinned. Notice it's iniquity in my heart. So pride, whatever iniquity is there, might be our thought life and so on. Notice the Lord will not hear me. Notice the continued sentence here. But verily, truly, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. If we know that he hear us. Notice, once I'm praying according to God's will, I have the way open so that he can hear me. Notice, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked or that we desired of him. Specific answers to prayer. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, then, there's a specific prayer need that's mentioned here. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. And he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he should pray for it. Now, I believe we should pray for restoration according to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, lest ye also be tempted. But Jonas says, if a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that does not say you hear rumors about your brother sinning a sin. Notice, I see it. I am a witness of what this brother in Christ is doing. So I see the sin. And notice here then, I begin to pray. But notice the condition here, the qualification is it's not a sin unto death. What in the world are we talking about? Now, we've studied this in our Old Testament study. And the Old Testament talks about presumptuous sin. A determination, a bent towards sin. I absolutely refuse to get right with God. This is willful rebellion. I really believe that's the sin unto death. Willful rebellion, presumptuous sin, determination to sin. And it's causing harm to God's work. The Bible says there is a sin unto death. Now, I want to pause there, though. Romans 6:23 is still true. All sin leads to death. We're talking about believers here. As believers, there is a sin unto death, and John is clarifying what we should pray for or how we should pray regarding these things. Notice again the wording very carefully. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, notice prayer here, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. Now, Deuteronomy 9, won't take time to look at it. Remember, Deuteronomy 9 is when Moses tells about what happened after the golden calf. It says he went on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, interceding on behalf of Israel. It says he was fearful of the hot wrath of God. But he's begging God to forgive Israel. And it says he also interceded for Aaron at that time as well, because God wanted to kill Aaron because of the golden calf incident. That tells us that as Moses prayed, they were not all killed. Some of them did die, by the way. Some of them did die in that incident. But again, God says there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. So if there's a certain situation where God says, no, Let's look at an example of that in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. This tells us where how far Judah had gone spiritually by this point. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 16. So the Bible tells us very clearly that there is a time when we are not able to pray for somebody to be delivered from God's wrath or whatever the case may be. Jeremiah 7 verse 16. Therefore, pray not for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Now that tells me there's a sin unto death. Judah was at a point where God says, that's it. I'm done. No prayers, no intercession is going to cause me to change my mind. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 14. More than once we see in Jeremiah this takes place. Jeremiah 11, verse 14. Therefore pray not for this people, neither lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Why? Because they're going into captivity. Chapter 14, verse 11. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Judah had gotten to the point where they were at the sin unto death. There was no praying that would ever change the direction of God's judgment upon them. Now, what is the sin unto death? I want to clarify again. It's one who claims to be a believer, but is hurting God's testimony. There's some other examples I want to mention here. First of all, I think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. The Bible says very clearly that they offered strange fire unto the Lord. In other words, they were offering on the altar something that God says was not to happen. And it says, God as a consuming fire consumed them. Right then and there. That is a sin unto death. Aaron was not able to pray for them to be raised from the dead. Also, I think of Korah, who led the rebellion, not just against Moses, but against Aaron and also, of course, ultimately before the Lord. Korah, of course, as we understand the story, the ground opened up and they went immediately down to the pit. He claimed to be a follower of God. In fact, remember, he was part of the Levites, trying to take more authority upon themselves. Korah, that's a sin unto death. There was no praying for Korah and his rebellious crowd to be restored. Notice also another example, King Saul, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Sometimes there's a point where there's no sparing. There's no praying for somebody to be spared. Notice this statement about King Saul in verses 13 and 14, 1 Chronicles chapter 10. So Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Notice also Acts chapter 5. It's not a sin unto death. It's been a while since we've looked at this passage, so I decided we'll just take a look at it here today briefly. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, knowing the transaction, and brought a certain part. Notice they only brought part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, but they said they brought all of it. That's the sin here. It's not, you know, holding back from your tithe, as some preachers say. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. Boy, there's a sin unto death. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Wow, wonder who else is going to die in church. The young man arose, bound him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was about the space of 3 hours later. I know, I've said this before. It took his wife a little while to get, you know, ready in the morning, get her makeup on, and get her hair exactly right. So she got to church later than her husband. It was about the space of 3 hours later. 3 hours. Boy, she's Anyway, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. I mean, she died. She gave up her spirit. The young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon the church and upon as many as heard these things. Yeah, I can imagine that. God striking people dead right in church. There is a sin unto death. Why? Because verse 17 back in 1 John 5 says, all unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not unto death. So here's the definition of sin. It's unrighteousness, not doing what is right. But again, we see here this willful rebellion against God, this sin unto death. The Bible says we can't pray for that. But let me ask you, how do we know when that point is? I believe you have to watch. But I'm talking about personally here now. When do you cross that line where there's no turning back? That's pretty serious business. Confidence in Him as we pray. Finally, notice in verses 18 through 21. A confident stand against error. I want you to notice the phrase, we know, in these verses. Verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Notice, we know. Verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Notice, we know, this confidence in knowing. First of all, you notice here in verse 18, I should say, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Wait a minute. Wow, I can think of some sins I've just committed. We've seen this throughout 1 John. This is talking about present tense and ongoing sense. Whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In other words, somebody is not continually living in sin. So we're not talking about this situation where people say, does this mean I have to go to church now? Does this mean I have to change my life now? That's not true salvation. Amen. Notice somebody who is truly born of God does not want to continue living in sin. That's not saying they will not mess up and commit sins against a holy God. We will have times of practicing unrighteousness. But there should not be that continual desire to live in sin. Because notice it says, he that is begotten of God, notice, keepeth himself. Notice this personal responsibility. I have a responsibility to keep myself. In fact, that's kind of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. In other words, I have a responsibility in this. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with diligence, all diligence, for out of it are the what? Issues of life. Because somebody doesn't guard their heart, they start following a path that is very destructive. I heard one preacher years ago say this, guard your heart because out of it comes your life story. Keep yourself. Notice, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Satan cannot attach or cling to a believer. In fact, it's interesting, in Job 1 and 2, God told Satan how far he could go with Job. God set limits for Job. You notice again, it says the evil one, the wicked one, toucheth him not. But notice, we know whoever is born of God sinneth not. Second of all, notice also we know that we are of God. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world system lieth in wickedness, lieth in evil. Even the world's religions. Wait a minute, I have a very religious neighbor going to hell. Yeah. See, we have to be careful about that. That we look beyond their religion and their outward morality to realize that they have a soul that is heading to a judgment against a judgment from God. You see, we look at their religion without noticing the fact that they are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole world lieth in wickedness. This whole world system is controlled by the god of this world. Ephesians 2 talks about the various places. They do what comes naturally. This whole world lies under the power and the authority, the dominion of Satan. Notice verse 20. We know several doctrinal truths. It says, we know that the Son of God is come. Also, we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came. And notice, has given us an understanding. He's given us an understanding of truth. Why? Because He's the God of truth, that we may know Him that is true. And notice also that we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. And notice this statement. It says, this is the true God and eternal life. Notice we also know the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John 17, verse 3, Jesus prayed, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's a very clear statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know these things. And finally, He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourselves. Notice this personal responsibility here. 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. By the way, that's right after he talks about the way of escape from temptation. Why does he close this epistle out with a warning against idolatry? Because he knows how easy it is for us to fall into idolatry. That's what we've seen in the Old Testament as far as Israel is concerned. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The word keep there, keep yourselves from idols. The word keep means to guard against idols. Again, we're guarding ourselves as personal responsibility. An idol is anything and everything that's a rival to the worship of God. Now, there's a variety of things that could become an idol in our lives. Is there anything that's standing in the way with a stronger relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have anything? Let me just point out here some examples. For some people, it's another person. I know of people who have wandered and drifted off from God because of a relationship, a dating, quote-unquote, type of relationship. That person becomes an idol. Even when pastor or parents or whoever warns them, we're in love. Yeah, you're in love with an idol. I remember as we were courting, as we were engaged, we wanted to make sure that God had first place in our lives, or our relationship was on shaky ground. See, as somebody starts a courting relationship, if God's not at the center of that relationship, it's not of God. And in fact, many times what happens is they cut off all other relationships. So it can be another person. Sometimes another person includes your parents. I wonder how many times people have missed the will of God because their parents were not for it. I wonder how many people should have been missionaries, but their parents were against them leaving the country. For some people, it's religious statues. For some people, it's money and things. For some people, it's self. They've seated themselves on the throne of their life. For some people, it's sports. It's interesting, God has brought sports down a notch in America. How many thousands of people normally are in stadiums? Sports. For some people, it's musicians. As they build shrines to the king of rock and roll and whatever the case may be. For some, it's leisure and hobbies. As they worship out at the greens. But what I think is interesting, Ezekiel 14 talks about idols in the heart. what was the problem in Judah? God said they have set their idols up in their heart. So I wonder, is there anything that we have set up? As we close this thought, notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Why does John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, warn about idolatry at the very end? All of these things he's challenged them with. And he closes out with idolatry. I believe it's a warning that needs to be spoken very clearly today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Now, this is in the context of our separation. We're not, verse 14, not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Here's what I want you to see in relation to idolatry, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Here's why I mention this in relation to separation. I really believe that we need to befriend people so that we can reach them. But here's the problem in some cases. Some believers have their closest friends who are idolaters. They'd rather be with idolatrous Catholics than be with the true people of God. By the way, there's more Baptists who hold to that kind of position than we want to realize. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. That's not some belittling term. That's the same term he's used throughout the book of 1 John. Little children. You see, we need a reminder as far as idolatry in our day. I'm not bowing down to some Buddha. I'm not praying with some beads to the statue of Mary. I'm not standing and holding my hands up in front of a statue of Jesus. What about the idols in the heart? What is more important to you than God himself? And I believe there's a reason why he closes out with this. All of these things. All right, so here's these tests. Here's all these evidences of whether or not we've been truly born of God. Love, faith, all those things. So the bottom line is, how important is God to you? Is there anyone or anything that you've set up in your heart that's going to keep you from a closer relationship with God? We stand with me here this morning. Let's sing.